It is a delight to have the Gillespie family with us again, and it's good to meet the daughter-in-law for the first time, Ashley. That's great. They have a daughter, Ashley, and a daughter-in-law, Ashley. I haven't worked that out in my family, but anyways, that's great. So keep the name simple. All of us old men, Brother Gillespie. Anyways, this needs simplification. That's great. Anyways, good to have them here. Of course, they came just to see our concert tonight. That's not true. There was a play up at Maranatha, and Scrooge is here today. Did you know Scrooge is here today? That's right. Matthew Holloway, our own Matthew Holloway, was Scrooge in the Christmas Carol. And of course, Katie was Belle. That was Scrooge's young love. Anyways, there we go. Anyways, they did a great job. It was a joy. So if Matthew can't hardly sing or smile today, he's had whiskers all over his face, you know, and pulled off and put on and pulled off and pulled on. And he's been screaming and hollering and crying and all those kinds of things. So I'm surprised that he's even talking today. Anyways, it's good to have them here. And we'll look forward to their participation actually over the next couple of weeks as well. Exodus chapter 9. We are midway through really the plagues. This is plague number 5 and 6. 5 and 6, all right? So let me remind you, remember the first three plagues, God is revealing himself specifically to Pharaoh. He's not a trick or a lie. He's actually the God over life. And so he stops the Nile and turns it into blood, all right? Changes what is the, if I can put it this way, the avenue of life and turns it into the avenue of death. And God controls life. And then in that second plague where we have all the frogs, God is present. If you think the frogs are everywhere, well, how much more so is God? He is everywhere present. And the wonderful, powerful illustration of Moses' prayer, and it's answered. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Believer, don't give up hope. You may be praying over a lost loved one, a significant burden or need in your life. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, the righteous man will yield to God. Submit to him and say, God, I want your will to be done, even as I pray. But God hears. He's not an ogre. He's empathetic and sympathetic to his children in particular. What joy. And loves to hear the prayer of a sinner who repents of his sin and puts his faith in Christ. So what a wonderful God we have. And then that third plague, the plague of lice. And God is preeminent. All right, God is the God of both land and sea. Remember the magicians say, this is the finger of God, we can't do this. And then last week we looked at number 4, and we come into that next series of plagues, the next 3, 4, 5, and 6, and we move from God revealing himself of who he is to now God governing. He's demonstrating his governance over Egypt, the greatest nation in the earth at this moment, over the entire creation, over our lives. And so last week we saw that fourth plague. I'm looking over my notes. Providentially oversees and guides in the world all the swarms of flies, all right? And he's in control of it all, land and sea. And it's something that stops Egypt. And remember, Pharaoh came to Moses, all right. Okay, you can go worship God. Just worship him right here in the land. And probably one of the significant truths from that plague is that compromise with the world is out of order. Moses flatly denies it. No, God has demanded for us to leave, to get out of here, to not worship God, in a way that would be corrupted by the Egyptians. So compromise the world is out of order. It's ruinous to the believer and those whom they influence. Could you imagine had Moses said, okay, we'll do it that way. We'll compromise. We'll give in. We'll just worship God here. No redemption. Pharaoh was trying to keep them as slaves still, and they would have remained as slaves. How tragic. They would have dishonored the Redeemer God. No exodus. No beautiful illustration of God's redemption. I'm glad that Moses didn't compromise, and may we not either. So now we come to Exodus chapter 9, verse 1, in the fifth parable, and that's parable, I'm sorry. That's been on my mind. That's the first time I've said it. Fifth plague, all right? This is not a parable, all right? This is reality. It's God's judgment on the nation of Israel, nation of Egypt. Oh, boy. The tongue is getting wrapped around the eye tooth, and I can't see what I'm saying here. There we go. On the nation of Egypt, redeeming his children from their enslavement. What a wonderful joy. We're going to walk through, we'll hit points as we go today in the message. So hang on to your hats, here we go. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews. So remember the fourth plague out at the Nile, just like the first plague, just like the seventh plague. Now we're at the inside in the palace area, like the second. Here's the fifth, eventually the eighth, all right? Then the Lord said to Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. They were serving Pharaoh. God wanted them to come serve him. For if thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still. Now, probably first blush, it sounds like he's saying that, you know, hang on to them as slaves. But really God is saying this. He's saying, you'll hold them back. You'll keep them from following me. He is telling Moses, if you resist what I am doing for my children of Israel, here's what's going to happen, right? The next plague. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle. Now let's stop here. Remember what Gamaliel said as they were trying John and Peter? This is Acts chapter 5. And they had already told Peter and John, don't preach anymore in the name. Well, what did Peter and John do? Preached in Jesus' name. They haul him back in. Didn't we tell you? And they're trying to figure out, what are we going to do with these guys? Obviously, they had healed the lame man at the beautiful gate. How in the world, you know, what could they do about this? And remember Gamaliel. It's very interesting. Remember, Gamaliel was Paul's teacher. Paul and Saul. Now, will we find Gamaliel in heaven? I don't know. We don't have any record of his salvation. He was steeped. He was one of the great Jewish law teachers of his day. You know, it was like being under the greatest professor Paul was in Jewish system. All right, this is the Gamaliel. He said, if it be of God, talking about John and Peter and the declaration of Christ, that he was God's Savior, if it's him, all right, then what does it say? If it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. Yeah, just like here at the plague. God's saying, you can't withstand me, Pharaoh. You can't overthrow me. Lest happily we be found even to fight against God, Gamaliel goes on. I'm reminded of what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The writer of Hebrews says it this way, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Believer, I realize that this judgment here, as we read through it, is coming on Pharaoh and on his nation. But we better not forget the principle, the lesson learned. May I not in my life be found withstanding God's plan and purposes for me personally, for our church, for his church, for his work around the world? May I actually become a part of it. May I jump in and forward it, not withstand it as Moses, as Pharaoh was doing. So, verse 3 again. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle. And this is speaking specifically of domesticated animals, the livestock, all right, which is in the field. And I think this description is pretty important for us to understand because we find specifically in the very next plagues, some more animals are ultimately still there. So what happened? It sounds like he killed them all in this plague. You'll see in a minute. No, it was those that were left in the field. Those that were starting to heed God's warning, or those that had their cattle in their barns and in confinements, were protected, it appears. So the hand of the Lord is upon the cattle which is in the field, upon the horses and upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. Now, when was the last time you said murrain? I even looked it up in the dictionary to make sure I pronounced it right. I've got it right here in my notes. The emphasis is on the first syllable. Anyways, murrain, all right? Yeah, the cows had murrain today. I haven't even heard that among farmers, right? No, it's talking about the plague. There's a very grievous plague. Something's going to happen to them. Now, God is announcing here his supernatural involvement in the life of his people and against those who are standing as enemies to God's people. Notice again, you see in verse 3 there, the hand of the Lord. This is not, it's not all of a sudden, Moses has nothing to do with it. Aaron is out of the picture. It's God directly dealing with Pharaoh and the children of Israel and the children of Egypt, all right? I am going to, he says, take care of these cattle. So we see here in this parable the same principle. And here's point number one of our notes today, if you're writing notes. God governs and is directly engaged in caring for his children. God is watching over the children of Israel here. It's demonstrated in the fact that he's judging those who are enslaving them. God gets directly involved. He is not somehow distantly involved. No, in this plague in particular, God's hand is right there. Tell Pharaoh, it's my hand. I'm going to slaughter these cattle. And so he goes on in verse 5. And the Lord... Oh, no, I'm sorry, I didn't read all the verse of verse 4. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel's. So God making it abundantly clear, I'm watching over my children, judgments on those who enslave them. So, and the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that. You see, God sets the time and the place. Remember, Jesus even said in the Gospels, I'm going to come back again. I don't even know, just the Father knows. God sets the time. When God says that Christ will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, God sets the time. It's not just an analogy of God ruling and reigning in our lives over a millennial of time. No. It's like God setting the time from the get-go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God saw all that he made, and it was good. And the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and the evening were... God sets the time. He also sets the place. It's going to be, notice the end of verse 5, the Lord shall do this thing in the land. It seems to be a specific speaking, again, not only of the field, but the land of Egypt. It was only the Egyptians' cattle that were going to die. Not in the land of Goshen. No, God's caring for his people. Believer, it is a character of God to set the time and the place. That's what he does. And by the way, even Moses rejoiced. All my days are in God's hands. And you say, well, how does that work? You know, I mean, we've spent billions and billions of dollars in the health industry to help me live another day. And have we conquered God? Sorry, you haven't. You remember what the psalmist said? You know, if the man's days are 60 and 10, 70 years. And if by reason of strength, 40, you know, we haven't really gotten past that, have we? Now, I realize some of you here are a little past 80. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Your life is in God's hands. He sets the time. And so we can trust him. The children of Israel had waited 400 plus years. God, remember, had set the time, even with Abraham, and said, your descendants will go down to a land that will eventually enslave them, and afterwards I will bring them out with a great deliverance. Now was the time for the deliverance for the children of Israel. Aren't you glad that you can trust a God who's got it under control? It may seem rather random to us. Our eyesight is pretty poor. I'm glad that he sets the time. He governs in the affairs of man, and he is directly, directly engaged in your life and mine as a believer. So glad for it. So, as he says in verse 6, and the Lord did that. As he governs, he always promises to keep his word. God does his word. He never fails. My father-in-law and I yesterday were down to an ordination in Dixon, and on the way back, you know, I've got a professor sitting beside me, so I'm ploying him with questions. All right, Dad, tell me about this. All right, let's talk about this for a minute. So we got talking about covenant theology, reformed theology, and as opposed to dispensational theology, our theology. And one of the things that's characteristic of reformed theology, coming out of the Reformation, as it was honed down into what we call today covenant theology. Of course, if you listen to radio, Christian news, or whatever, even reformed theology is really making a return, a resurgence. People like the term again. And it still is still encased in the same thing. If I can put it simply, the reformers still hung on to their baptism as a part of their salvation. I know that they said, you know, by grace alone, by faith alone, and you better be baptized in the church as an infant. It's essentially what they did. And so it's a heretical thought. Anyways, talking about how God does his word, could you imagine, so part of the Reformation theology and covenant theology is that they recognize that the promises given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament haven't all been fulfilled. Israel hasn't ruled and reigned on this earth, all right, been the predominant. And so they think, oh no, there's a problem. We got to help God here. I'm putting words in their mouth probably, but so the fulfillment is in the church. And so let's kind of allegorize all these wonderful promises that God gave to Israel, and we are somehow, and Dad was using this illustration. Could you imagine if you know a man, I'll just use he and I. If Dad said, and this is, Dad said to me, Dave, when I turn 75, he's not there yet, all right, when I turn 75, I'm going to give Abby her double portion of, she's the firstborn, double portion of the inheritance. Yeah, it's okay. There we go. You said, yeah, okay. All right, so at 75, well, then he turns 75, and then he says, no, I'm not going to give it quite yet. And actually, you know, the will says that it's not a double portion, you just get a single portion, and it's just after I die. How would Abby feel? I mean, he told her, he'd promised her that she would get the inheritance of the double portion. Well, we would call Dad a liar, wouldn't we? You think God's a liar? No, he isn't. God always keeps his word. Now, that's a great joy for us that follow the Lord and want to do right. We look for and rejoice in his blessings. But he also keeps his words of judgment. We're seeing it right here. Tomorrow, your animals are going to be dead. And God did it. Believer, you can't escape God's word. Rejoice, relish in his promises, care for you. But do know, you don't follow him, there's loss of reward. He will chasten his erring child. Come to him. Don't face his punishment. If you're here today without Christ, his word is sure. There's not a more firm word than the word of God. Even the very verbal spoken word of God at the Mount of Transfiguration wasn't as firm as the written word. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter. Pretty powerful. And God said, that if you don't trust Christ as your Savior, turn from your sin, trust Him, your eternity is confirmed away from Him in hell. Now, today is the day of salvation, God also said. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Come. His word is sure. He's, by the way, promised. He loves you so much that He gave His Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. That's a sure word, isn't it? I've trusted that word. I am so glad that I am redeemed. Have you? God always keeps His word. In His governance, He sets the time and place. He keeps His word. So let's case in on. I'm at verse 6 again. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow. And all the cattle in the field, if I can put it that way, back from the previous verse, of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, so he's doing some investigation. Behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. Okay, forgive my fun imagination here for a minute. But having been on the farm for years, you know, there came a point where that a good old moo cow, she was just done. Didn't give any more milk. Time was for her to go to the rendering plant. And I could imagine the farmer getting up that morning, the farmer Israelite, and she gave more milk that morning than she'd ever given. And so instead of handing her off to the rendering plant, she lives another day. And Pharaoh happened to stop by that farm for the day, and here's this old, old cow, skinny as, you know, bones, skin and bones, and the farmer carrying away the milk. And that cow didn't die, and all my cattle died. Not, God said it. Even the cow that should have died that day, it appears, didn't. It's like this crazy goldfish at my house. Anyways, listen. All right. Here we go. If you don't know this story, ask somebody. They obviously know. I say, all right. Isn't that amazing? Not one. Not even the one that was about to die didn't die that day. God was caring for His children. So the heart of Pharaoh, in verse 7, was hardened. And he did not let the people go. The word hardened there has the idea of being very dull. He did not accept the reality of what his eyes and ears were telling him. This was God's hand. God had said He would do it, and He did. All the cattle of the children of Israel were fine. All the cattle in the field for the Egyptians were gone. They're dead. Remember how we've talked several times about the smell that was left over from the plagues? Here's another smell. Could you imagine? Egypt, by the way, wasn't freezing. So that smell became pretty odorous rather rapidly. The stink of God's judgment was all around again. And yet Pharaoh had a dull heart. I'm reminded of what Christ warned in Matthew 13 as He's telling the parables. He gives the parables because God's people, talking about the children of Israel, not those that believe, their ears are dull, their eyes are closed, their hearts are gross, they're fat, it says. So they will not hear. And then He chides the 12 in Mark 8. Having eyes, see ye not? He had just warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they'd forgotten to take bread on the boat. And they thought, oh, we forgot to take bread. That's what He's talking about. And Jesus was incredulous that His disciples, those that knew Him, loved Him, followed Him, believed Him. And He said, don't you have eyes to see? Oh, believer, would you every day beg God to give you eyes to see? I put it in this part, this way, in my own prayer every day. Lord, give me wisdom to discern that I won't overlook, look past, or ignore Your truth and what You're trying to teach me in my life. May I have a tender heart and wide eyes to hear and see what You're trying to teach me, what You're doing in my life. May God help us. So as God governs, it's required of us, and if you're taking notes, we've seen that God sets the time and place, God does his word, but you and I need to see and understand what is spiritually obvious. This wasn't hidden. The animals were dead. The children of Israel's animals were well alive. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. He would not. Not that he could not. He would not see and understand what was spiritually obvious. God was judging. It was time for him to let the children of Israel go. And he would not. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. What's the spiritually obvious? And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm so glad that God worked in my heart and life as a six-year-old boy. And I came to understand and see I was a sinner in need of a Savior, that Christ was my only answer for my redemption. And in simple childlike faith, I turned to him. Now, let me step it up. I am so glad that God made it rather obvious that he was calling me here over 11 years ago. When a church family votes for you, and almost with unanimous voice says, come. It's one of those big clues. I think God is moving us. By the way, he had been thrusting me out of my past ministry before this time. Not in a mean way, being gracious and kind to me. And I was so glad to see God's obvious work. Now, there's a world out there, folks, that's dying and going to hell. It should be rather obvious to us. What are you doing about it? Are you so dull of heart, so unmoved by the reality of a world heading headlong to hell that you care not for their souls? Always have an excuse. Always have something else to do. Believer, I'm with you. Life is full. But there's something far more important than my busyness. It's the soul of my neighbor. It's the soul of some unsaved loved ones in my family still. It's the soul of, well, on a spiritual sense, on a believer plane, the soul of my fellow workers here. I've been called as their pastor to mentor them. I'd better be concerned about that. Pastor Caleb talks a lot, you know? And I better spend the time. It's my responsibility. May God help us to see what's spiritually obvious and be about the work of the Lord. Let's go on to the next plague. There we go. Might as well have fun. Verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls, this is like both hands full, if I can put it that way, handfuls of ashes, the soot of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it, scatter it, toss it toward the heavens, all right? Put it up in the air, in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land. By the way, just if you, obvious again, this is a miracle. Two handfuls of soot, throw it up in the air, and become small dust in all the land. This is magnification by an amazing amount, all right? And shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. Now again, I haven't talked about blains recently in my normal conversation. This is, all right, what is this? These are festering boils, skin ulcers, putrefying sores. This is gross and this is bad and it hurts. So they'll become boils breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Let's stop here for a moment. It's very interesting in these two plagues, and it'll happen again, that as God directly brings judgment on this earth against the Egyptians, notice how the livestock are a part of this whole thing. It's like, well, they didn't do anything against God. They're dumb beasts. And it's telling us something. Remember, we were created on day six in creation, but we weren't the only things created that day. There were animals created that day, among which were the livestock. It's interesting to see as we walk through Scripture how often the welfare of mankind is directly connected to the welfare of domesticated animals. Now, we're insulated in our culture and time from that. Where do you get your meat? Walmart, of course. And sadly, for many people, that's as far as their brain goes. They have no clue that it's God's provision through his creation for them to be able to eat. We get talking about all kinds of weird things. Last night, late, I was remembering some of the stuff I've eaten over my lifetime. All the different things. And I said to my wife, I'm so glad God didn't just make chickens. I mean, I like chicken. But I like a lot of other things too. Now, had God chosen to only make chickens, it would have been good. It would have been right, because God always does what's good, right? But God in his goodness, so I was remembering having swordfish. I was like, man, I could take a steak of swordfish right now. Man, that was good stuff. And then she was talking about a place down in South Carolina where they used to live, where they said, there's a place for all God's creatures, right alongside the mashed potatoes. And it was a restaurant, all right? And they would serve all different kinds of alligator, crocodile, and all that kind of stuff, you know? And I stop and remember going to Cambodia, speaking to a dear brother in Christ who had lived through the terrible days of Pol Pot. And they would, for their lunch, eat ants and bean pods that hung on a tree. You know, these big, long bean pods, we'd see them. It's a different type of tree, but it looks like these pods that would hang on our trees. I don't even know what kind of tree it is, locust trees or whatever. They would eat that for lunch because they were only given a little bit of like broth for their lunch meal and supper meal. So they would combine lunch and supper broth to have enough so they wouldn't be hungry all night long. So for lunch, they would stop by and eat ants and bean pods. And he was still living. God, our welfare is directly connected to God's creation. And God, in his goodness, gives us much to enjoy in this life. And so when judgment comes, and when judgment comes against sinners, God affects even, if I could put it this way, the food chain. And so we're back here in verse 10. And they took the ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians, this is the high point. Here's the point I don't want you to miss. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. This terrible, festering boil, putrefying sores, was debilitating. It was so bad that the magicians couldn't come out. They were bedridden. They were impotent. No power. Impotent before God and before God's servants. Now, in the narrative here, this is very interesting. This is the last time in the rest of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, that magicians are ever mentioned. And their last mention is showing how impotent they are before an almighty God and before God's servant Moses. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Aren't you glad? We serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his spirit that lives within me is more powerful than Satan, his forces, the world, and my sinful nature that attacks me. I am rich indeed in Christ, aren't I? And so are you. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Believer, watch ye. Stand fast. Persevere in the faith. Quit you like men. Be brave, all right? Be made strong in the Lord. God has given you the power to conquer against the wicked forces of Satan in this world and sin. Their power is impotent against our great God. And the magicians are showing us here. They couldn't get out of bed. They were hurting so bad. Don't you think God can do that for you too, believer? So the final point today, and then we're done. God's enemies are impotent before God and his servants. Now let that sink in for a minute, believer. Look at verse 12. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Now wait a second. Yes, we see that the magicians couldn't stand. They were being debilitated by these boils. And yet, Israel didn't get out. They're still stuck. Yes, God's enemies are impotent before God and his servants, even though the current confrontation and suffering may yet continue for the exaltation of God. Again, these what-ifs, if I can throw out a what-if. What if Pharaoh had not hardened his heart here at the moment and said, all right, you're out of here. I mean, God foresees and knows all of these things. I understand. What would have happened to the Jewish celebration of the Passover? It wouldn't have happened. Again, these are what-ifs that are crazy in some respects. But I want you to understand and see that sometimes, even though we know that our God is all-powerful, and it doesn't seem fair that I'm going through and you fill in the blank. Wait a second. Didn't we see back point number one? God sets the time and place. And that great, powerful God has your life figured out quite well, thank you. Would you please trust him? And in his time, he will even conquer death. O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Why don't we rather be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? For as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Oh, believer, don't keep your eyes here. See what God is doing. Oh, we look through a glass darkly, I understand. We can't see it all, we never will. Even in heaven, our jaws will keep dropping on the floor for a millennial years, and then beyond that. That's great. That's the way it's supposed to be. But what God gives you to see by his word, believe it. Even though the persecution, the trouble, the trials may still be hanging around, know that God is greater. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. As the hymn writer put it, rejoice. The Lord is King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these powerful, powerful stories, reality of your judgment. And it gives us much hope. Thank you that you care for your children, that you do govern in the affairs of man, and you directly engage in our lives as you did for the children of Israel. Thank you that your enemies are impotent before you and before me as I serve you. Lord, help me to live in utter faith and dependence upon you, trusting that you will work all to my good and for your glory, even though at this moment I can't see it all yet. Help me to always be looking to see what is spiritually obvious and act accordingly. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, have you been questioning God's timing and placing of the trials and tests in your life? Don't be like Pharaoh and harden your heart. Don't be dull. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, God's word has worked in my heart. And with an upraised hand, I want God to recognize that I'm saying to him, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I can't see it all, but what I can see, I'm going to follow. I'm going to obey. Lord, I'm yours, and I trust you. Is that your need today? And you say, yes, that's me, Lord. Anyone at all? Yes. Anybody else? Yes, amen. 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 Yes, amen. Believer, will you be faithful to the Lord even when it seems like the enemy has the upper hand? Moses stayed faithful. They were eventually redeemed. There was a wonderful, wonderful exodus to come. But in this moment, it didn't happen. And yet he was faithfully serving the Lord. Watch ye, stand ye fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Maybe that's the challenge that God has pressed on your heart today. And you'd say, with an upraised hand, I want to be faithful to the Lord through thick and thin. That's me. Pastor, would you pray for me? Anyone at all? Yes, amen. Amen. Are you here today without Christ? He offers the wonderful way of redemption. It's only through his son, Christ, but it's the perfect way. Christ paid the price for your sin. Turn from your sin and trust him alone, and he will give you eternal life. Eternal judgment doesn't have to await you if you trust his son, Jesus Christ. Maybe today that's your need, and you'd say, Pastor, that's my need. Please pray for me. Anyone at all? I need to be saved today. I want to come to trust Christ. Lord, do your good work in our hearts and lives. Thank you that you interact with us directly. Help us to see what you're doing as you reveal it, as we understand it from your word. And help us, Lord, to trust you. Thank you that you are in control, that you are all-powerful. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful to you, even when we can't understand the whole thing. Lord, if there's one here today without the Savior, draw them to thyself. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.